There's a story that many of you have heard. This one's not all that new, but it's one of my favorites. And it illustrates a point I want to make. It's a story about the university student who, in order to work his way through school, elected to be a chauffeur to an eminent physicist during the summer months. His job was to drive this professor from city to city as the professor lectured on nuclear physics. And they traveled from city to city across the length and breadth of the United States, the months of June, July, and August. And as they were coming to the end of the tour, the two of them, sitting in the automobile heading to their last city, was reminiscing over their experiences together. And in the course of the conversation, the professor said, "Young man, you have had to sit through that same lecture night after night after night." And he said, "Yes, sir, I surely have." And he said, "I bet by now you practically know it by heart." "Sir, word for word." So the professor said, "Well, we're about the same size, and the people to whom I'll be speaking tonight have never seen my face. And so I'll tell you what, you wear the tuxedo and stand behind the lectern and deliver the address, and I will wear the chauffeur's uniform and sit in this front row as you have done night after night. We'll simply reverse roles." Well, you know how university students are, kind of game. And he swallowed hard and said, "You got yourself a deal." That night, the young university student spoke to a packed house. There wasn't one empty seat. He stood up and he gave a magnificent oration. So much so that they gave him a standing ovation. The master of ceremonies, visibly moved by the presentation, came up to the lectern, put his arm around the professor, student that is, and said, "Doctor, that was magnificent. That was so marvelous, we're going to do something we've never done before. We're going to throw it open for questions." From the back of the room, a man stood up and asked a long, complicated question regarding the diffusion of heat in the nuclear reaction. When he was done, the young man leaned across the lectern and looked him right in the eye and said, "Sir, I am amazed. I am absolutely amazed at that question. Sir, that question is so simple that even my chauffeur here could answer it." Hopefully, I'm going to be able to get done with the presentation that I have this evening in time for questions and answers. I think that maybe I have generated some questions from last night. If that's not true, I no doubt will generate some tonight. And so I would like to save room for some time of interaction. I don't know how it'll go, but I am relatively confident because I have my chauffeur with me this evening. And if I get into trouble, I'm going to turn it over to him. I'm going to speak this evening on probably what is the most controversial of the pillars. Now, last night I felt it was the most important of them. Tonight, the most controversial. You'll remember that I said that I chose these pillars from three sources: the Bible, culture, and experience. I would like to suggest to you tonight that this pillar that I'm to present has been thrust upon us by culture. 20, 30, 50 years ago, this was not an issue. Our society has made it an issue. And I can remember the day, and I'm not all that old in spite of how I look, when I can remember this was no issue in evangelical Christianity. But today it is a burning issue. It is a critical issue. And that is the role of the sexes. Now, let me, before delving into it, suggest to you that the difference between knowing and being is assimilation. It's absorption. It's taking the truths of the scriptures and making them an integral part of your life. And I don't know how to transfer knowing to being. I wish I did. I work at it desperately in my own life. I ask myself, how can I get those Polaroid lenses turned in such a way that I can let in the light of the truth of the Scriptures? I work on that, and I'm sure you're here tonight because you work on it as well. I'd like to suggest to you that there are three ingredients that go into that process. They are time, prayer, and submission. Time, you've got to take these thoughts and work them over. You've got to pray on them. Asking God to give you insight and wisdom. What we're talking about is the realignment of your value system, the realignment of your whole perspective on life. We're not talking about just coming to grips with an idea. We're talking about allowing that idea to change you. And change is always painful. It's absolutely frightening to change. None of us enjoy it. And even those of us who say we do enjoy change always enjoy it within the parameters of our own comfort level. And when we step outside of that, it becomes traumatic. And the living God comes along to us and says, I want to change your whole perspective on life. And I don't care how secure you feel you are or how much of a risk taker you view yourself to be, friend, that is frightening at best. And so it takes time and it takes prayer and it takes a spirit of submission. In order for change to take place, in order for you to be a man or a woman of God, you have got to come to God in a posture whereby you say, God, everything in life is negotiable but my relationship with you. I lay it all out there on the table. It's all up for grabs. You rearrange it any way you want. All I'm going to hold on to with everything I've got is my relationship to you. Everything else, you can do anything with it you like. You're a candidate for change when you're willing to do that. And I simply ask this evening, as we deal with this very volatile issue of the role of the sexes, that you approach it with that mindset. Let me remind you that Christianity was responsible for the emancipation of women. All you have to do is look at any other culture in the world before it was impregnated with Christianity, and you'll find that women were nothing more than chattel. It was Christianity that gave women the right to lift their heads and be called something other than subhuman. Interestingly, however, today, Christianity is viewed as chauvinistic and the cause of women not having their rights. Instead of being the source of setting women free, it is now the curse and the scourge of women, preventing them from exercising their true freedom in life. Really amazing, isn't it, how our perspective on issues changed through the years. Probably one of the most controversial passages regarding the role of the sexes is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's begin with it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, the Apostle Paul talks about the manner and conduct of ladies. Verse 11 is where he starts getting controversial. He says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I want you to notice that verses 11 and 12 are the command. 13 through 15 is the rationale. Let's take a look at it in that order, since that's how Paul gave it to us. The command is that the woman is to learn in silence with all subjection. I want you to notice that he uses that word silence not once, but twice. In verse 11 and again in verse 12. In the context of the church, she is to be silent. And then he says, the woman is not to teach. She is not to usurp authority over the man. She is not to exercise authority. Whatever she does in the church, it is not with the idea of being in authority, he says. Now, I need not remind you that we have virtually ignored these verses. First, we ignored them in the mainline denominational churches, and now, by and large, we have ignored them in all of evangelical Christianity. The individual who preaches these kind of verses is viewed as an obstructionist rather than being biblical. But this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said. Now, I want to point out to you that I didn't say it. And if the Bible is inspired and I come to you with that presupposition, that comes not even from the Apostle Paul, it comes from the living God. Now, there are people who say, now, wait a minute. There are exceptions to that. For example, Deborah in the Old Testament, the prophetess Deborah. Now, how do you explain that? Or Henrietta Mears, the mighty woman of God over there at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, who had a tremendous ministry and was responsible, at least in part, for raising up giants like Dick Halverson and Bill Bright, Don Mumau, and men like this. How about the number of women who are serving strategically all over the world in missionary capacities? Now, my only answer to you is this, that God is the sovereign of the universe, and he can do anything he wants. And I want to go on record this evening. If God wants to raise up a jillion Deborahs or Henrietta Mears, he's got my permission. He really does. I don't want to argue with him about it. I think it's great. But in the meanwhile, I think we've got to come to grips with the teaching of the Word of God as it applies to our own lives. And I don't think, in the final analysis, it's the issue of these unique women that God raises up every so often across the face of the earth. I think the issue of our day is women coming to God with a set jaw and a clenched fist saying, I will exercise my rights to the full. There's something frightening about that. The independent, feminist-minded individual who says, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what the church teaches, I don't care what the navigators say, I am going to do what I want, when I want, and how I want, and if you don't like it, hang it on your Midianite beak, Deke. That's what's frightening in the body of Christ today. Now notice the rationale that he gives here. He says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. The headship is with Adam, he says. He talks about this elsewhere in the Bible. But I think even more significantly, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Here we've got a good news and a bad news verse of Scripture. The good news is that God did not hold the woman responsible. Now, bless his heart, Adam would have rather had it another way. And when God came after Adam, he said, the woman thou gavest me. And ladies, men have historically done that. We can pass the buck about as well as anybody on God's green earth. Lord, the woman thou gavest me. Go see her. But the Bible lays it squarely at the feet of the man. The man was in the transgression, says the Bible. The woman was deceived. She was tricked. She didn't understand the rules of the ball game when she ate of the fruit. He went into it with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. And because of that, the woman is under the man, because she was in deception. But the flip side of that is that God held the man responsible. That is the reason why all through the Bible it says, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It doesn't say as in Eve all die. It doesn't say as in Adam and Eve all die. It says as in Adam all died. And when the living God elected to bring the solution to our sin problem to fruition, he came through the womb of the woman without the seed of the man. And that is the reason why the virgin birth is strategically important to the gospel. Because when Jesus was born of a woman, he was born without sin. The sin comes through the seed of the man, not the seed of the woman. And so when Jesus came into the world, he was perfect. Why? Because he was born from the womb of a woman by the seed of the Holy Spirit. And he sidestepped the sin problem. The woman was absolved of the responsibility and it was placed at the feet of the man. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. Adam was held responsible. But because the woman was deceived, the Bible says that Adam is the head and the woman is under him. Now I want you to notice that as Paul talks about the role of the sexes, he does not root his argument in culture. He roots it in creation. And while we're on the subject, let me just remind you that there is no such thing as a cultural command. Anytime anybody says to you that we ought not to obey this command because the culture of our day is different than the culture in which it was written, they're not talking about the culture of the Bible. They're talking about their own culture. You see, 20 years ago, this was no issue. Why? Because our culture didn't make it an issue. It is an issue today because our culture has thrust it upon us. It was not the culture of the Bible that is in question. It is the culture of our day that is in question. There is no such thing as a cultural command. And again, I want you to remind you that he roots it not in culture, but in creation. This is how God made us. Now, let me remind you that headship does not mean better than. I'm sure you've heard this, but let me repeat it again so you understand that that's where I'm coming from. Headship does not mean better than any more than the general is a better man than the private. Any more than God the Father is better than God the Son. It has to do with role. And that is all. The man and the woman are every bit equal in the sight of the living God. Equally important in the economy of God. But we have different roles. And our equality must never blur the distinction of the sexes. And we have a lot of garbage being thrown at us today to the effect that the only difference between a man and a woman is biological. Friend, that is not true. Don't buy it. The differences between you and the opposite sex are more profound than the difference between a stallion and a mare. And we want to talk a little bit about that. But to do that, let me tell you about an article that I was reading, which Joan Collins, now I don't watch much TV, but I understand that she's one of the stars of Dynasty. And in this article in which she was interviewed, she brags about how many men she has slept with. She brags about it. And then she calls unthinkable going to bed with a producer in order to gain a part in the show. My friends in Christ Jesus, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that this is self-deception at its worst. Talk about the woman being deceived. You see it in spades in a statement like that. You see, because feminism teaches that the only difference between a man and a woman is biological, the woman feels the need to compete with a man to embrace his role. Fulfillment is defined by his activities rather than hers. Thus, to share in the joys of the marketplace is her responsibility. to participate in the chores of the home is his responsibility. She views his activities as a joy. She views her activities as a chore. She is to be delivered and set free so that she can function successfully in fulfillment with the man. What happens is women end up loving but resenting their children. And I want to talk a little bit more about that with you. But before I do, I want to read something out of a little booklet. This is something I subscribe to. It's called The University Bookman. It's edited by Russell Kirk. It's kind of an esoteric little magazine. It comes out, with any luck at all, four times a year. It's not Christian in its emphasis at all. It's just simply philosophical. And I ran across an article, and I don't normally read stuff from the podium, but I want to read a little bit of this to you because I think it'll capture your attention. This is written by Eric Broden. It's entitled The Family in the Welfare State. Eric Broden is a journalist who has spent many, many years in Sweden. He's a Swede by birth and understands the Scandinavian culture. Let me read, if I may. There is probably no other free nation on earth where the government's agencies have been granted such power to take children away from their families as in Sweden. The children may be removed from the home without so much as a police order or any court proceedings. The practice has increased dramatically since the Swedish parliament, with only 3 dissenting votes, passing the law which makes parents liable for prosecution, now get this, if they so much as speak to the child in a manner which a child might interpret as offensive. Or if a parent chastises the child by temporarily restraining the child in a room or administering to the child any form of corporal punishment, however slight. Today, Swedish parents who hold fundamentalist religious beliefs, and I would assume he would be talking about folks like us, have to hide their children in order to keep them from being taken away for collectivized care. Quote, I simply do not dare to have the children remain with me here in the apartment, unquote, says an understandably outraged father. A brilliant woman lawyer put it this way in a recent Swedish newspaper article. I quote her. There is a nation in Europe where authorities are subjecting children to physical violence and psychological torture. In this country, authorities can separate a child from the parents by force. And in this country, it is possible for the authorities to place one of their bureaucrats in the home 24 hours a day to teach them to have confidence in the state. End of quote. Of course, this woman was not talking about communistic countries, but about Sweden, where in 1978, more than 10,000 children were taken from their homes and families against parental will. By 1981, 22,000 children were institutionalized for varying periods by Swedish municipal authorities. The social welfare state has also been extended to educational reform. To erase the traditional differences between the sexes, the children's roles are reversed, so the boys are taught sewing and cooking while the girls have to master wood and metal crafts. An employer is given a government subsidy for employing women in a job traditionally offered to a man. The reverse is also true. Wages are paid to school children in an attempt to equalize the status of the pupils on the one hand and that of the teachers and the parents on the other. Even such an admirer of the welfare state as Daniel Mooneyham has made the observant that, quote, given the Swedish concern for comfort and nice things, there could be no chance of sacrificing the standard of living for the joy of having more babies, end of quote. This has brought about a continued decline in the birth rate, a decline which began in the 30s. It is now the lowest outside of the communist world. This is due in no small part to the fact that half of all pregnancies are aborted. State funded abortions are provided on request, even for 14-year-old girls, and that without the consent or knowledge of the parent. Of those children born, one-third are delivered by unwed mothers. 50% of them are aborted, and of the remaining, one-third out of unwed mothers. Another observer notes, quote, Swedes seem to like children less than any people I've ever seen. They treat them like little adults, brush them off, and generally view them as a nuisance. In many countries, one sees adults picking up children and kissing them. In Sweden, one sees children running to adults trying to be held and kissed. Herbert Heinden, in his psychological study, Suicide in Scandinavia, points out that, quote, in Sweden, the tendency is to encourage a very early separation of the child from the mother. The woman simply does not like to care for her children and prefers to go back to work, end of quote. Subjected to government propaganda from press, radio, and television, the woman is made to feel unequal if she has only her portion as a housewife and mother. The state also stresses that child care should be equally divided between the husband and wife. Better yet, reaffirms the state, public agencies should provide care for the child, thereby enabling the mother to re-enter the labor market as soon as possible. Especially harmful is the practice of teaching boys that expressing emotion is feminine. Dr. Heinden has pointed out that this emotional difficulty is already evident by adolescence. And despite the touted sexual liberalism in Sweden, there are serious difficulties in relationships between the sexes. 20% of the Swedes never marry. 20% never marry. 50% of the adult population is now unmarried. And divorce has risen radically, now 60% higher than in the United States. One further comment. The Swedish welfare state has proposed to take over the function of the family, but the Swedes are discovering that there can be no taking over the function of a loving parent. It is a lesson which has cost them dear, and they may yet discover that there can be no success in life which can compensate for failure in the home. That's Sweden. And I'd like to suggest to you, we're moving at the speed of light, trying to catch them. Seen on the Christian environment, are women asking the question, how can I have a ministry with my husband? I've thought a lot about that. That's a question. I'm in the business of professional men's ministry, and that's a question that comes up again and again and again. How can I have a ministry with my husband? I'm sure there are many things that motivate that question, but I believe that one of the things that motivate it is the belief that fulfillment is not to be found in doing what God has uniquely called the women to do, but doing what the husband does. Ministry is viewed as an activity rather than as the fulfillment of a role. And I cannot be fulfilled unless I am participating with my husband in those things that my husband is doing. It is a lie of the devil. You remember we read in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Paul said that the woman is deceived, but not the man. This is clearly seen in feminism. Feminism is merely an expression of existentialism, which places the emphasis on self-actualization. Now, I want you to grab a hold of this. The commitment of marriage better suits the woman than the man. Liberating her removes man's responsibility toward her. He'd much rather have single parenthood than she. He is delighted to have sex without commitment. He's been craving it and wanting it for centuries. He understands the implications. The woman does not. Women like Joan Collins deceive themselves into believing that that which is wrong and harmful is in fact in their best interest. Men know better. And that is why God calls the man to account and says the woman is deceived. The nature of sin is such that all people want to live for themselves. But because of procreation, this instinct has always better suited the man than the woman. It is in the best interest, I repeat it to you, it is in the best interest of the woman that their men submit to domestication. For 2,000 years, evangelical Christianity has been trying and working at confining the attention of men only to one woman. Men have always resisted it. Men have always longed to have more than one woman. They recognize that the arrangement of one man to one woman has best suited the woman, not the man. The biblical restraints on morality have their genesis in God's prohibition of sex without commitment, simply for this reason. Now notice the thinking of our society. The Bible does not prohibit multiple marriages. That is, a man having more than one wife or a wife having more than one husband. There is no command contrary to that. The prohibition in the Bible is pornos, which we translate in our English Bibles, immorality, fornication, and adultery. Basically, it is sex outside of the commitment of marriage. It is the word we use for pornography. But our society has reversed it, gang. And our society says that the sin is not sex without commitment. The sin is having more than one spouse. That is the lie of the devil. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating polygamy. I'm just merely saying to you that the world has deceived us into believing that the standards of God are antithetical to our best interest. See, the Woman's Lib movement identifies the fact that the sexual double standard was invented by the man to serve his own purposes. And in that, they were absolutely right. Spot on! Sexual promiscuity was invented by man for man's pleasure. But instead of calling men short on it, what women have wanted to do was participate with men in the activity. Instead of calling for morality, they have argued for its opposite. Women have always known that sexual intimacy leaves a woman more vulnerable than a man. Thus, to liberate themselves and call for freedom from sexual restraint is to vote against their own best interest. And this is the reason why in the Old Testament there is more emphasis on the issue of pornos, immorality, harlotry, whoredom, and so forth. There is more emphasis on the woman than there is on the man. Have you ever wondered about that? God again and again comes up to the woman in the Old Testament, not the man. I believe there's two reasons for it. I think, first of all, that if the women would understand the issues, they would bring men into alignment. And I think, secondly, the reason why God places the emphasis is he understands that the woman has far more to lose than the man. Women cannot force men into having babies, nor can they force and insist that men have the same emotional needs of intimacy that they do. That being true, it will always be in their best interest to restrain both men and women rather than liberate them. That's what deception is all about. Let's turn just a couple more verses of Scripture here. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now this is review for many of you sitting here. You know your Bibles. But just to show you that the Timothy passage is not unique, let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Ephesians chapter 5. A passage read at many marriages. I'm sure you've studied it. Maybe have even memorized it. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his bones, and so forth. By the way, ladies, there are three times more verses dealing with a man's responsibility in this passage than there are with a woman. And I believe the reason for it is we got three times the problem that you do. And that's the reason why he says it. But having said that, the woman is to be in subjection to the husband. Now, my friends, I don't know how you came into your marriage, but increasingly we have marriages that have before the fact a prenuptial arrangement. Contractual marriages. And I want to suggest to you tonight that a prenuptial arrangement is nothing more than a premarital plan for divorce. There's no way it can survive. You cannot have a contract in marriage any more than you can have a contract with God. A contract with God and grace are mutually exclusive. They're contradictory terms. And so also in the marriage relationship. Now, I want to suggest to you that the problem is with the man. We talked about it before. I want to come back and light down on that. The problem is with the man. And I want to give you a couple of illustrations to draw attention to it. The first, and you may wonder where I'm going with it, but let me give it to you. I was working with a businessman in another city, and God bless him. The ministry thrived. People came to Christ. He had Bible studies. It was really a successful ministry. And every time I would talk to him on the phone or visit him in his city, he'd say, Henriksen, I need a full-time Christian worker. And we'll call his name Pete. And I say, Pete, you don't need one. Do it yourself. The ministry of the laity. The priesthood of the believer. Nah, Henriksen, I need one. I'm covered over. Got more on my plate than I can say grace on. Over. Give me a full-time Christian worker. And he kept asking, he kept asking, he kept asking. Through no fault of mine. It was not my idea. Didn't want it. Tried to fight it. He got one. I visited him about 3 months later, and I said, Pete, how's the ministry going? He said, what ministry? I said, Pete, your ministry. He said, Henriksen, I don't have a ministry. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, this vocational Christian worker that came in, he was kind of the guru. He knew more about the Bible than I did, and he had more time to offer than I, and so he kind of gathered the people around himself, and he started to draw their allegiance to him, and I was kind of left out in the cold, and the ministry is his, and I don't have a ministry now. Then he made this statement to me. He says, to be very honest with you, however, I saw it happening, and I didn't care, because I was getting tired of the demands of the ministry. I saw it happen, and I didn't care. Illustration number two. I don't know whether in your community you have such a thing as a volunteer fire department. Over right outside the city limits, we've got one, the Woodman Valley Fire Volunteer Fire Department. The first order of business on the agenda of every volunteer fire department is, how can we go full-time? Why? Because the heroics of firefighting get tiring. Nobody likes to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning at the middle of January and go fight a fire. Nobody likes to get up from a Christmas or Thanksgiving dinner and go out and fight a fire. You get tired of it. And so you begin to think to yourself, boy, if only we could have a full-time fire department that could handle this, then I could go off and do what I want. What am I saying? I'm saying that a man enjoys competition. He enjoys the milieu of the marketplace. But when the price gets high, he begins to look for escapes. And if the women want their independence, men are more than happy to give it to them. You want to be elders in the church? Feel free. I'll go play golf. You want to run the business? Great, run it. I'll go do something else. You want to be head of the home? Be my guest. I won't show up. You see, men love competition. They will walk away from confrontation. You see this in Samson and Delilah. She kept at him, she kept at him, she kept at him, she kept at him. You see, if he had looked her right in the eye and said, sweetheart, I love you and I'm committed to you, but not in 1,000 years you're going to get the answer to that question. I am not going to, repeat after me, I am not going to get the answer to my strength. Therefore, somewhere along the line, you're going to make up your mind to stop asking me. See, if he had said that to her, might have solved the problem, but he didn't. He was not a confrontationalist. Finally, he said, okay, I capitulate. If you want it, I'll tell you. And of course, it destroyed him, and it destroyed her as well. That's the way men are. See, here's a guy at his office, all right? He says to his secretary, would you get me a cup of coffee with cream? Be glad to do it. And she comes with it. He says to her, when you're off on your lunch hour, would you mind stopping by such a store and picking up something for me? Be happy to do it. And she does it. He says, would you mind staying late tonight and get this work out because I got to get in the mail? Be glad to do it. And she does it. He goes home and he says to his wife, sweetheart, may I have a cup of coffee? Your arm's not broken. Get your own cup of coffee. And so what happens to him? He has an affair with his secretary. And bless her heart, his wife can't understand how it happened. Now, I'm not telling you he's right. I'm just telling you the nature of the man. And that is the reason why, gentlemen, the God Almighty would come after us, just like he came after Adam in the Garden of Eden. Where is the man? The problem is always with the man. And what he does is he abdicates his responsibility and begins to look elsewhere for fulfillment. Now, every so often, there are men like those of us sitting here in this auditorium who say, okay, I'm going to exercise my headship, my God-given right to lead the home. And we go home and we begin to exercise that headship and we go over like a water buffalo in a pansy bed. Arrogant, dictatorial, insensitive, bossing people around as though we're some high and mighty superstar. No wonder the family rebels in our face. Our Lord Jesus told us what headship was all about. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give. If you want to be first, said Jesus, you got to be a servant. And we enjoy our leadership, but we don't like being a servant. And that's how we exercise our headship according to the Scriptures. The mark of a leader, says the Bible, is he is a servant. And our job is to serve our wives and to serve our children and to minister to them and to meet their needs and to give our lives in exchange for them, just as Paul reminded the husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. As Christ died for the church, the man is to die for his wife. And I'm not talking about the martyr's death. I'm talking about the way you die 1,000 times a day as you say no to yourself and yes to the best interests of others. That's leadership. And because we refuse to exercise it in that vein, the whole thing blows up in our faces. And we say, okay, let the women have their rights, and I'll go do my thing, and she does hers. Gentlemen, I believe with all my heart, if God Almighty were standing here tonight and addressing the issue, he'd come after us, not our women. The fault is ours. The buck stops here. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the very next chapter after dealing with the issue we talked about, that if a man does not exercise proper headship in his home, he is disqualified for exercising headship in the church. In my ministry, and I don't know where you're coming from, we have this problem coming out of our ears. Everywhere I go, this is a major, major problem. Not just a minor aberration in relationships. I'm talking about major problems. And I believe that it's a key issue for at least two reasons. First of all, the individual, the man, who has an unsatisfactory relationship with his wife is hobbled. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that word, hobbled. But I've done some camping, and a buddy of mine owns a ranch up in the mountains. And we go horseback riding, go off for 4 or 5 days, and when we put our horses out for the night, we hobble them. And all we do is just simply take and hook the two hind legs together with a chain about that far apart. That's all. And they go nowhere. And a man who has an unsatisfactory relationship with his family is hobbled. He's going nowhere as far as the ministry is concerned. He has no emotional energy to spend in the direction of giving his life away to people. He cannot help other people grow. He's preoccupied with his own problems. And I believe that secondly, it is a key issue because it is the root of a number of other problems. We talked in that little article about the issue of abortion. Conservative estimates tell us that there are 4,000 abortions a day in the United States. That's 1.5 million abortions a year. Or to put it another way, maybe in perspective, that means that we exterminate the population of the city of Colorado Springs 6 times every year. That's a lot of people. It produces broken homes, instability among our children, sex, drugs, aimlessness, a lack of commitment. Women are taught that they're to compete with their men, and the fulfillment is to be derived from competing successfully. It destroys the very fabric of society itself. And I want to come back to motherhood again. I know a number of Christian women, I'm talking about ladies just like you sitting here tonight, and they resent their children. Now, don't misunderstand me. They love them, but they resent them. They resent them because they view them as an obstacle to the path of fulfillment. They're not able to spend the time with their husbands that they want. They're not able to get back into the marketplace again. They're not able to get and do the things that they really want to do. Now, don't misunderstand me. They love those children. They die for them. But they resent them as an intrusion in their lives. And don't think for a moment that those children don't pick that up. They understand. I know a girl recently married who said that what she wants in life is to be a mother and a homemaker. Most women, and I've watched them respond to her, they look at her incredulously, as though she's some strange phenomenon. How can it be that here is a girl who wants nothing more than to be a homemaker and a mother? Can't believe it. Talk about something being archaic. I believe that if correction is to take place in society, the society has got to see some role models, and that's where you come in. We are called upon, on the basis of the Scriptures, to model before a watching society, which parenthetically is in the throes of death, what biblical Christianity is all about. And it begins in the home. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is to be mirrored in our relationship with our spouse. And I simply ask you tonight, as your neighbors and your friends who know not our Lord, watch you as you interrelate in your family unit. Can they see Jesus? Let's pray. Father, these are hard words. I know they're hard. They're hard for me to deliver. We come back to the starting point and ask that you change us. Give us a biblical view. Not that my words are biblical, God, but help us to come to grips with it, to get into the Word, to open our lives in a spirit of submission, and allow you to change us from the inside out. For Jesus' sake, amen.